Let's begin our lesson today by reading from the 28th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning with verse 1. I remind you that if you are using the trifold sermon that I have prepared for you, that at the end of that handout, you'll find all of the scripture references listed in the order of use, so that if you would like to follow along in your Bibles, you'll have a heads up as to what is coming next. But we begin with Matthew 28, and I begin reading with verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. Verse 3. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was laying." And then he instructs them in verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so 11 of his disciples hurried to Galilee and found Jesus risen from the dead, just as promised. And we pick up in verse 18, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And so let's talk about some definitions from these verses that we have read, particularly verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." Here, that word authority refers to Jesus as King, Lord, and God. King Jesus, whose will and commands must be submitted to and obeyed by all creatures in heaven and on earth. Jesus, in other words, has divine authority over all things. Secondly, he instructs us to go and make disciples. Much confusion about what this word means. But a disciple is one who follows the example and instruction of a teacher. In this case, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, our Savior and Lord. It is him that we are to follow and obey as directed in the Scriptures. Then thirdly, he tells us that we are to seek these disciples among the nations, specifically the Gentile nations. We are to approach them as ambassadors of God and of his Son and call them to faith in Jesus and to discipleship, or to follow him. It would not be inappropriate to say to anyone, after telling them about Jesus, "Will you follow this man?" That is what a disciple is, someone who will follow their teacher, in this case, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Now, when one commits himself to Jesus, he is to be baptized. Believer's baptism is the immersion of a person into water, symbolizing his participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through faith in him. It is a public declaration of faith in Jesus and a commitment to follow and obey all that he has commanded. Once the commitment has been made, the baptism submitted to, a lifetime of teaching begins. Jesus says, "Teach them everything that I have commanded." The subject of this teaching would be all that is commanded in the Bible. Sixthly, professed disciples of Jesus are to observe everything he commanded. The word means to obey. We are to order our lives by every word that came out of our Savior's mouth and the mouths of those He commissioned to teach, both in the Old and New Testaments. And with these definitions under our belt, let me read those few verses again, beginning with 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I, Jesus, commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, I've introduced today's sermon with these texts to emphasize what has been de-emphasized in recent years, and that is the place of obedience in the Christian's life. Some would say that to require Christians to obey God's word is to enter the world of legalism. But if that's the case, then Christ was a legalist, and we know that that is not true. When we speak of legalism, we're talking about a Christ plus works salvation. In other words, the legalistic teacher would say something like this. It's good that you believe in Jesus, and in fact, you must believe in Jesus. However, in order to be saved, you must also say, keep the Ten Commandments. That's legalism. That is Christ plus something. For you ladies, you would have to wear ankle-length dresses the rest of your life in order to be right with God. And to everyone, they might say, you can't miss a church service, even if people have to carry you in on a stretcher, otherwise you'll lose your salvation. And so it's that idea. It's Christ plus anything. That is legalism. That is not the gospel. That is not the good news. The good news is that when we trust in Christ for the salvation of our souls, He has done everything necessary to secure that salvation on our behalf. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, Jesus was pressed many times by the legalistic Jews for some formula of behavior that would make a sinner right with God. We find an example of that in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 28. John chapter 6 and verse 28. Where Jesus has been speaking and now one among His listeners responds. And it says, therefore they said to Him, this is John 6, 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What they wanted was three steps to heaven. What three things? What 10 things? What one thing can I do that will make me right with God? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. I can see them hanging on His next word. He's going to tell us, what is it? Shall we tithe 10.5% and that'll do it? Shall we help an orphan, buy him some clothes? Will God see that and recognize my goodness? Jesus answered like this. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. That you believe in Jesus whom God has sent. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. There is so much in that statement that would be disturbing to the Jew. He calls God his Father. They would have considered that blasphemy. And then he says, you must believe in me before you can have eternal life, and I'm the guy responsible for raising the children of God from the dead. So there's just a great deal here that would upset them. But the one thing that is clear, not only in this text, but in God's Word throughout, is that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Obedience to the commands of Christ are not the cause of salvation. The desire to obey and the ability to do so is, rather, the result of salvation. Listen to the words of Philippians 2, verses 12 through 15. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. And I'm reading this in response to the statement I just made. The desire to obey and the ability to do so is the result of salvation, not its cause. So Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, he's speaking to Christians, they are his beloved brothers and sisters, and they have always been people, children of God, who lean toward obedience. And he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you and I know that salvation is a work of God on the inside of a person, wherein he gives us a new heart, or rather, he renews our minds. He gives us the gifts of faith and of repentance. And he says, take this internal work and work it out through your speech, through your hands, and through your feet. Work it out with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it would look something like this. If I see this man here sitting on the corner and his clothes are ragged and his ribs are showing and he's hungry and he's homeless, working out my salvation would be loving him as I have been loved. It would be clothing him and feeding him and telling him about Jesus. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you're doing so before God. Do so, verse 13, because it is God, or God the Holy Spirit, who is at work in you, causing you both to will and to work or act for His good pleasure. Look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is in direct connection to the words beginning in verse 12 that speak of obedience. He says, my beloved brethren, I know that you are obedient, but I want you to be sure to be obedient even when I'm not looking. I want you to always be working out your salvation with fear and trembling because God is working in you, causing you to desire and enabling you to do that which is pleasing in His sight, and do this without griping. Live for me in obedience to His word without grumbling or disputing, so that, look at verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus told us that we were the light of the world and the salt of the world? How does that come to pass? Well, it comes to pass, we become light and we become salt when we live lives of obedience, when we work out our salvation by obeying the Word of God, by loving God and loving our neighbor. And as we live like this, we prove to the people in this world that we are the children of God. We shed light into this world of darkness. You see, the Christian obeys God whether anyone's looking or not. Christians are always putting off that which God forbids. We are putting on that which is prescribed. And with the Spirit's enablement, we achieve some measure of success. There is no one perfect, not here or anywhere else, but we do, by the grace of God, achieve some measure of success. We call this spiritual growth or progressive sanctification. And in this way, we show ourselves to be the children of God and become lights in this sin-darkened world. And so how are we to march through this world? How are we to, what is it that's supposed to guide us as we work our salvation out? Well, as we've seen many times, the summation of God's will for us is found in the two great commandments. You can see those in Matthew 22, beginning with verse 37. The two great commandments that are summations of the whole law and the prophets. And they read like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So as you begin to work out your salvation and express your faith, express, live out what God has done inside you, you want to ask yourself, how do I relate to God so as to be in obedience to Him? Well, you love Him. And He says elsewhere, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's the instruction for that. This is the great and foremost commandment. And then in verse 39, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. These are our marching orders in a nutshell. When one comes to faith in Jesus, his relationship to the law of God changes. Before salvation, the law condemned us. It terrified us. It called for our death and was used by God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us to Christ. Some would say drive us to Christ. After salvation, God's law tells us how to love both God and man. Before salvation, we resist and resent the law of God. But after we receive our new heart, we love God's law and would keep it perfectly if we could. Romans 7 reveals the believer's desire to obey and the struggle we have with remaining sin that makes obedience so incredibly difficult. And yet, by the prompting and power of the Holy Spirit, we work on loving God and our neighbor as instructed. This desire, this longing to obey, this pursuit of practical holiness characterizes the life of all true Christians. I tell you here this morning that if you do not desire to obey God, to please Him, to keep His Word, to live according to His Word, you have no part of God. You don't know Christ. You don't have a new heart. So here's the order of things. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, for salvation, which is the foundation or rock upon which everything else is built. Now, having laid the foundation, we begin to build our spiritual homes. One board, one brick, one stone, or better, one step of obedience, one understood doctrine at a time. Every day we hear the words of Christ, read them personally, or listen to a recording of the Scriptures, or a sermon, or as we do here this morning, listen to the preaching of His Word by a minister of the Gospel. We hear the truth and intentionally take every thought and action captive to the Word of God. A simple illustration. Say I work at the mines or anywhere you're employed, and I have been in the habit of saying, oh, there's another pen. It's a little bit of humor in my world. It goes like this. All pens are mine. There are just other people using them at the moment. And when I get a chance, I'll take them home where they belong. But in reality, when I take my employer's pen, I am a thief. And so I read the Scripture that tells us not to steal, or I read the New Testament passage which says, let him who stole steal no more, rather let him labor with his hands to make a living, not only to provide for his own needs and the need of his family, but so that he'll have enough to help people in need. And so I take that text, and I take my bad thinking that all pens belong to me, and I make that thinking subject to the Word of God, and I buy my own pens from now on and forever, working out my salvation as directed by the commands of Christ. Every day we hear the words of Christ, and we take our thoughts and our actions captive to the Word of God, which transforms our minds and behaviors. I get this from 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, a very important text for our discussion this morning. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh," we're still in this flesh and blood body. Are any of you ever frustrated by that? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Just take me now, Lord. Beam me up. Get this over with. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." You remember this? This brother's not my problem. Brother there is not my problem. You're not my problem. When there's a problem between me and you, one or both of us is out of fellowship with the Lord. We are not working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're not loving God like we ought, and we're not loving our neighbor as we should. We're not forgiving as we've been forgiven. You see, we do not war according to the flesh. We've got to get this through our heads. My neighbor's not my problem. My brother or sister, however ornery or nonsensical or irritating they might be, they are not my problem. Look at verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Got any fortresses in your life? Anybody here prejudice against a certain nationality of people? Anybody here a gossip? Anybody here holding a grudge? Anybody here bitter because of something's been done to them? Anybody here jealous of someone else's prosperity that God's blessed them with? You understand what I'm talking about? Are there any fortresses in your life that need to be destroyed, that have held you captive for so many years? Listen. "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for..." You see, the armor that is described in Ephesians 5, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel shoes and the sword of the Spirit, they're not just so we look cool in a suit of armor. They are for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying. It's an ongoing process. We are destroying speculations. If you and I get nose to nose over a text of Scripture and you say, "Well, I think it says this," and I say, "Well, I think it says this," one or both of us is speculating. We can't both be right if we differ. Our goal is to be the discovery of what God has said in His Word, and then we are to destroy the speculations that we had that were contrary to the truth before us. We take our thoughts captive. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. I don't want an opinion contrary to the Word of God. I don't want to think contrary to what I'm told I ought to think. And so I pursue the Word of God. What does God say? That's what I need to think. That's how I destroy the nonsense that I've carried with me all these years, my petty opinions that are based on my ridiculous, sinful pride. And we are taking every thought captive to what? The obedience of Christ. Obedience of Christ. As Jesus comes to the close of this sermon, He presses His hearers to apply what they have heard. Whether Christ or another's, a sermon is of no value, whatever, if its instruction is not obeyed and applied to your life. If you got a flat tire and the spare comes with instructions on it and it tells you got to jack up the car and take the lug nuts off and put the other tire on and you want to skip the lug nut step, then you can just sit there by the side of the road and go nowhere. You have to obey the instructions if you're to grow in grace and live in peace. Truth must be applied. Obedience, beloved, is the identifying mark of saving faith and the pathway to growth in grace and knowledge. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, we see false teachers performing miracles. We see it today. We see false teachers casting out demons. We have that claim today. We see false teachers prophesying or claiming to speak new information from God. That's happening today too. And yet they are not Christians, which is proven by their refusal to obey or do the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Let's just read through chapter 7 and verse 15 through 23 one more time. We've seen it in days past, but it's relevant to our new material. Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you looking like real people of God, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They have an ulterior motive. You'll know them by their fruits. It says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." Verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." That's a little severe. Verse 20, "So then you'll know them by their fruits." Know who? False teachers. And now he gets down to the nitty-gritty. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And I say it again. Obedience to the revealed will of God as found in the Bible is the fruit and evidence of salvation. If a person claims to know Jesus and they live for themselves and they love this world and they don't like to be around the people of God and they have no time for public worship, they are not saved. Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" It's not that I knew you and saved you and you lost your salvation. That's not biblical. He is saying, "I've never known who you are, you fraud. Cast out demons, perform miracles. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And you can see them being led away saying, "Lord, Lord, don't you remember me?" "No, I don't. I don't know who you are. Go away." Jesus identifies himself as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead on that great and awful day. And he says that many will expect to be saved because of their external and sometimes spectacular religious practices, performing miracles, prophesying, casting out demons. And yet they will be rejected because they weren't Christians. And what evidence does Jesus offer against them? They did not bear the fruit of obedience. They did not do the will of God as revealed in the Bible. Rather, their lives were characterized by lawlessness, rule breaking, the Word of God breaking. They wouldn't follow and obey Jesus according to His Word. They saw it with their own eyes, taught it with their own lips, but would not obey it themselves. Beloved, we are not saved by obedience. However, those who are saved desire to obey God's Word and daily press toward that goal. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in the third chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 14. There's an awful thing that's going around today, and it's an extreme version of the grace of God. It says, "God's grace abounds to the chief of sinners, therefore I will sin all the more that His grace may abound." And we have lived to see in the news the result of this practice from pastors of huge churches when they fall into sin. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3:14, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," that is, as many who have come to faith in Christ and have been made perfect in Him, "let us have this attitude." See, there's a Christian attitude and there's a non-Christian attitude. Non-Christian attitude is, I don't care what the Bible says, I'll live my life as I please, or I'll take part of the Bible and I don't like the rest of it. Anything less than seeing the Scriptures as the Word of God and as binding on your soul and conscience is not Christianity. So there's an attitude he recommends here. He says, have this attitude, and if in anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, if your attitude's wrong and you are a Christian, God's going to show you what it ought to be. And he might do it through this lesson today, verse 16. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk, that is, live according to the pattern you have in us. So Paul, not only here but elsewhere, recommended that people, when they said, how do I follow Jesus? He says, follow me as I follow Jesus. Mimic me. Follow my example. And so he says, if there are others who follow this pattern, it's safe to follow their example as well. Paul and the other apostles lived lives of obedience to Christ. But he says in verse 18, he says, for many walk or have a lifestyle of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's talking about people in the church who carry the name of Christ and live for the evil one and the satisfaction of their own flesh. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Have you all found it difficult to deny yourself what you want? I'll raise my hand. Self-discipline stinks. It hurts. It's hard. I look back on the rearing of our children, and I would demand conformity from them. And we would set these rules, and there would be punishment and consequences, and in your room for 80 days with no food, or whatever the case might be. But you just fight and fight and fight. Get control of yourself. Straighten up. And that all rushes back to mind when I am faced with my own appetites on this very day. And I struggle and I say, oh God, deliver me from this thing that I have fought all my days. Yes. My appetite is not my God, it is my torment. Because I have a new heart, I hate it. He's talking about people who, by their lifestyle, prove themselves to be enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We have to have, well, actually, we do have a mindset. Everyone here has a mindset today. Is it on the glory of God or the satisfaction of your flesh? That's the question. He's talking about attitudes. He said, let this attitude be in you. Then he talks about Christians again in verse 20. He says, for our citizenship, our country, our home, our interest, that which we long for is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the glory, with the body of His glory. Hallelujah. We will be changed. We will be transformed. We will be set free finally and completely. What a day that will be. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. And at last we come to Matthew 7:24, our new material, where Jesus tells us there are only two kinds of people. Those who love and obey Him and those who don't. There are also two different eternities for each of these people. And I read, beginning with Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone, that is, Jew or Gentile, who hears these words of mine, he's talking about everything he said thus far in the sermon. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. That's the preacher's dream. that people would take the Word of God that is taught from this desk or that desk or from a faithful person on your phone or on the internet, that you would take the words of God and act on them. And Jesus says, he who hears these words of mine and acts on them or obeys them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. You want to talk about bad construction projects? See me after the service. I know exactly how it's done. Verse 25. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Beloved, you know who that is, don't you? That is Jesus and His Word. And what we see here is that if we build our homes on the foundation that is Jesus, and then build the structure on there out of obedience to His Word, and we follow Him, the gates of hell cannot knock that house down. A disease cannot take you down. Verse 26 is the contrast. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, does not obey them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell and great was its fall. And so for every hearer of the gospel, whether he be sensible or foolish, the tester crisis is surely coming. If you had a calm, nice, pleasant week with no trouble, brace yourself. Just get ready, says Shirley. Said, something's on its way. It's just too comfortable. So for every hearer of the gospel, whether he be sensible or foolish, the test or crisis is surely coming. It comes in various forms. It might be a trial. It might be a temptation. Someone in the family might die and you deal with bereavement and even your own death. Can you imagine not knowing Christ but understanding the gospel, having been preached to all of your life and been in church all of your life, and come to the moment when you're about to breathe your last and you know you don't know Jesus? You don't have that foundation. Oh my goodness. And the house begins to shake. And in a moment, it is swept away. These trials and tests come in various forms. In the present context, the judgment day is the big one. It's coming and it cannot be prevented. It will arrive with dramatic suddenness and your house will either stand or fall. You'll be declared right with God by faith in Christ, proven by your obedience, or you'll be cast into an everlasting hell. It's one or the other. There is no in between. The sensible man who shows by his deeds that he has taken to heart the words of Christ and is therefore building upon the rock will never be put to shame. Let the politics do what they want. Let all the volcanoes on earth erupt at the same time. Let the tsunamis come. This house, built upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ and living by His Word, following Him day to day according to His Word. There is no storm made by man or spirit that can take that house down. Even the day of judgment will be for Him a day of triumph. Jesus will say, enter thou in, thy good and faithful servant. Why? Because He gave us His own righteousness. It is ours. We sang about this earlier this morning in the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, and one of those stanzas reads like this. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose. I will not desert to his foes. We have the devil for our enemies. We have demons for our enemies. We have ISIS for our enemies. We have people in our own country that are our enemies, it sounds like, it seems like, there are people in our own families that are our enemies. He says, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never, never forsake. This man's house will stand even the judgment of God. So let's close with some words of comfort and warning again from the book of James, chapter 1, beginning with verse 21. You know, I asked a fellow who happened to be aligned with New Covenant theology, said, we're supposed to obey the commands of Christ. I said, could you list those for me? Have you sorted out what might be the commands of Christ? And he said, it's impossible to do. I said, it is. Really? You don't have a hint? Well, I think we have a hint here. James 1:21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness. Can we begin there? I think we can. Putting aside all filthiness. You don't need me to define that, do you? Doesn't your conscience tell you what is filthy? And all that remains in you of wickedness. I don't need to point it out. You know what it is. In humility, listen to this, receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. Have you lived any of your life deceiving yourself? My first 20 whatever years, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. And then God brought me to gaze in the mirror of the Word of God, and He showed me His truth, and by His grace, He gave me a new heart, and He caused me to hate sin and to love holiness, and to take off after Him with all of my energy. Don't deceive yourself a day longer. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Look at verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does, and his house will not collapse in time of trouble. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, do you see what I'm seeing? Salvation changes people. Salvation is an internal work of God that works its way out through your lips, in your thoughts, your hands, your feet. It has to do with where you go and what you like and what you don't like. It changes everything. Listen. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. There's an uncomfortable indicator. How many times have I let everything that comes to my mind tumble out of my mouth like sharp two-edged swords that just devastates the people around me? Are we getting any hint of the commands of Christ? I think we might be. And then he gives us verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is not signing at the bottom of a perfect doctrinal statement. It is not being a member of the right church. Pure and undefiled religion is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and a belief that this is the pure, unadulterated, authoritative Word of God and that you will live by it no matter what the rest of the world does. And it will change your life so that, listen, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, of our God and Father is this, to take care of children who have no one to love them or take care of them. To visit orphans. To take care of widows whose family has died, whose family doesn't care, whose family doesn't pay any attention to them, doesn't meet their needs. It becomes our job when these people are abandoned, where their children are widows in their distress. Come alongside and love them like Jesus loved you in the midst of your sin. Yes. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself... Oh, is this more instruction? Unstained from the world. Not to be saved, but because you are saved. Not to become a child of God, but because you are a child of God. And you want to glorify your Father in everything you do. And so, I repeat the little paragraph. The sensible man who shows by his very deeds that he has taken to heart the words of Christ and is therefore building upon the rock will never be put to shame. Even the day of judgment will be for him a day of triumph. And we close with this question. Will the house you're building stand the coming storm of judgment? That is the question, isn't it? Have I laid hold of Him who is the rock? Have I laid hold of Christ? Have I fled from my sin and let go of my life that I might embrace Him who is eternal life? If there's anything left to let go of, let it go. Let this Word of God destroy those strongholds. Let this Word of God take your thoughts and your words and your faith and your beliefs captive to obedience to Christ. What a glorious passage of Scripture. What a wonderful message. Jesus didn't save me and leave me the same old skunk I was when He found me. I've got a little skunkness left, but He redeemed me, gave me a new nature. And ever since that day, I lean toward holiness and godliness of life and fight against every little bit of wickedness that is left. Oh God, help me fight and press on toward the mark of the high calling of God. Will you stand together with me?